But one of the things about the city of Philadelphia that I suppose puts it on the map historically is it was built in the most tragic of locations, inland western Turkey, quite a bit away from the seacoast, is Philadelphia. And there is all kinds of earthquake activity right where the city was built. So this city, on more than one occasion, was completely destroyed by earthquakes. And it is interesting that as aid came from the government, from the various Caesars, Tiberius was one of them, and the name of the other Caesar that sent money to aid the city slips my mind. But because of that, the name of the city was actually changed on two different occasions. Kind of interesting when Jesus addresses this city and says, you're going to be given a new name. That's certainly a little prophetic hint there. But one of the things about the earthquakes in this region is the architects got wise to it. And as they built these temples in this area, they started to do something very interesting. And if you're a builder, you'll find this fascinating. They dug way down into the ground, and they would put layers of charcoal and fleece or wool, and then make this massive foundation sit on top of that cushioned pad. Obviously, frost lines and freezing wasn't an issue in this part of the world. And when earthquakes came, these temples would literally just become one big floating unit, and they would survive earthquakes. And because of that, the temple in some of these regions became a place of safety if there's an earthquake. You'd go in past these strong pillars, and you knew, most likely, you were going to survive. It's interesting in light of what Jesus says about making you, making me, making a Christian, a citizen of Philadelphia, a pillar in his temple, something sure, something constant, if he overcomes, if he endures the pressures of his culture. We'll talk more about that. But one thing I'd like to point out as well in verse 7 is this is the first letter where Jesus, when he introduces himself to this church, does not mention at all the description that was in Revelation chapter 1. Remember the description in Revelation chapter 1, this glorified Jesus, eyes like fire, right? Feet like brass, white hair. This description of a glorified Jesus, but even a Jesus that is about to pour out his wrath, an angry Jesus. It's interesting, none of that description comes up whatsoever in the church of Philadelphia. But what he does do is remind this church of his attributes, his holiness, his truthfulness, his access to certain goods that belong to his Father, the keys of the kingdom. Some of this will make more sense as we study the age of the church of Philadelphia that I believe we've already seen. But let's look at these attributes really quickly. Philadelphia, this Christian community, which there's archaeological evidence that there was a Christian work there in that city. There's archaeological evidence that there was a Jewish population there in that city, and both of those come up. But Jesus, in this letter, first of all, speaks of himself as the one who is holy. I'll just stop and reflect on that a moment, church, this morning. He wants these Christians that call him Lord to be reminded, the one you call Lord, the one who is your master, is holy. He's set apart, right? He's different. He's not like the culture. And, you know, to pursue and deliver him is not to become popular and try to look like everybody else, but as the Word of God says, I'm holy, therefore, likewise, be ye holy. Good reminder. Christianity, brothers and sisters, true Christianity is going to look very different from the norm that is in the world. We're supposed to look different. And I do think sometimes in the name of evangelism, in the name of trying to win people, we try to get as close to the edge as possible so that we don't freak people out. But the truth is, man, if you really are pursuing the Lord and you really are pursuing holiness, you're going to look strange, man, in the eyes of the world. You are going to have morals and standards and certain pursuits in your life that the world is just not going to get, bottom line, truthfully. You know what? And in a real case, guys, the world ought to look really strange to us. I hope it does. I hope as you look at the things that the world chases after, you scratch your head and say, I don't get it. Why? Don't they see? Right? Just something to consider. I'm holy. And then he goes on to say, and I'm also true. Truth personified was Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, Jesus said, and the life. No man comes to the Father unless he's going to come through me. So to be a follower of Christ, truth has to be important. Is it, Christians, this morning? Is truth important to you? To know the truth? To promote the truth? Is it important in your life? Or, it'll all wash out in the end. Well, there was a time when Christians died for truth. And then he goes on to say this, which is interesting. He says, it's me that has the key of David, and I open what I open, no one can shut, and what I shut, no man can open. If you just blaze through that, that might be a bit mysterious to you. What exactly is he talking about? But if you have an Old Testament background and you've read the Old Testament, that might sound familiar to you. That quote comes directly from Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22. It's word for word, verbatim quote. The key of David, what I open, no one can shut, and what I shut, no one can open. What was the key of David? Well, it was just this. One of the advantages, I suppose, or responsibilities of being a king is that you have a treasure. You have assets that belong to your kingdom. And as a king, you are supposed to protect and guard those assets, right? They kind of determine the wealth of your kingdom or the longevity of your kingdom to some degree, right? And in every kingdom, you entrust a prime minister or a treasurer to guard those assets. Well, in King Hezekiah's day, for example, he had a very untrustworthy prime minister. A servant who had the keys, he had access to the treasuries of the kingdom of Israel, but he blew it and he was unfaithful. And we could talk about that, but study it. Those keys were taken from that unfaithful servant and they were given to a man named Eliakim. Shows right up there in Isaiah chapter 22, and you can read about it in the Kings. Given to a man, faithful. Faithful, and he bore the responsibility of the government on his shoulders. He had the key, right? Well, certainly that speaks to us of our need to be responsible with what God has given us. I hope you're mindful of that your belongings aren't actually your belongings, right? You manage your belongings. They belong to him. You simply guard them, protect them in the name of the Lord. And we'll talk more about that. But the other thing Eliakim serves as, brothers and sisters, is a prophetic picture of Jesus Christ, Isaiah chapter 9, who it says in that chapter, the government would be upon his shoulders for eternity. That Jesus Christ would ultimately possess the keys of the kingdom and allow anybody who would access to everything that belongs to his Father. Jesus Christ has the keys of David. He opens doors, he shuts doors. And nobody can do anything about it. Speaking obviously of his lordship. Okay? He says these things to the church of Philadelphia because the church of Philadelphia was a church that was driven to promote Jesus. The church of Philadelphia apparently was given an opportunity, an open door, to preach Jesus, and they got resistance in their own hometown. Resistance by the religious Jews, resistance by their government, and definitely resistance from their culture. But you know what's interesting about this letter, guys? Is this letter has no rebuke, no condemnation whatsoever. It is only one of two letters where Jesus doesn't say anything bad about him. All he does is encourage. All he does is commend. The only other church that you can say that of is the church of Smyrna, which was a church of horrible persecution. A church that suffered for the testimony of our Lord Jesus. Well, I hope you're starting to connect some dots, but let's go through this a little further. Verse 8, he says, I know your works, and behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. Now, you hear that phrase a lot in Christian circles, don't you? We're praying that the Lord would open a door. We're praying that God would give us an open door to do this or that. Well, biblically, what does it mean when God opens a door? Does it really mean that he gives you a certain in with a bank, you know, and you're going to land the mortgage? You know, we use that terminology. But the truth is, when you read it in the Bible and God opens up a door, he presented you or me or us with an opportunity to promote Jesus. An open door is an opportunity to preach Christ, right? An open door of utterance, as the Apostle Paul would say. In other words, you're supposed to say something. You have an opportunity to bring truth to somebody who does not know truth. An open door. You hear a lot of times in Christian windows, you know, when God shuts a door, he opens a window. I hate that kind of terminology. That to me sounds like a man trying to do something no matter what God does. He shuts the door, but hey, I got this, you know, regress window or whatever the case may be. I'll just kick my way through the sheetrock. I mean, why stop at a window, right? Why not just huff and puff and blow the whole thing down? God opens doors, guys, and when he opens a door, no man can shut it. When God gives you an opportunity to serve him and he makes it clear, listen, you don't have to worry, you don't have to fear, you don't have to fret if something's going to happen and your opportunity is going to go. And I even believe that applies to you yourself and me myself. Because I'll be honest, there's times when God has opened up doors for me and I'm the one trying to shut that thing. No way, I don't want to talk to that guy. I don't even like him, God. He doesn't deserve the truth. Or that would take too much of my life and my sacrifice. And we are guilty of trying to slam doors. God's got a big foot, guys. When he opens a door and he puts his foot in the door, you can slam that thing as many times as you want. It's open. And his call on your life won't change. And his commandment for you to go through that door and do your thing isn't going to change until he has something else for you. Or until you obey him. Something to consider. Then he goes on to say this. For thou hast, Philadelphians, you have a little strength. And that little strength was indicated by the fact that they kept his word and they did not deny his name. Okay, you can look at this two ways. Almighty God looks at these Philadelphians and says, you guys are weak. Little strength. Or you can see it as Jesus saying, from his perspective, you have a little strength. You have been given by me a little bit of strength. Use it. Use what I've given you. Guys, here's the deal. The fact that we are weak, the fact that we do have a little strength, is probably the best thing you could be aware of, truthfully. When you think you have a lot of strength, when you think you are the spiritual powerhouse or whatever the case may be, how's your spiritual life, truthfully? When you think you have all your T's crossed and all your I's dotted and all your affairs are in order and your ducks are in a row, I know for me that is when I am the most apathetic in my prayer life and I am the most vulnerable, spiritually speaking. But when I am aware of just how weak Aaron Dudley is, and he is, that is when, spiritually, I'm the strongest. Because weak Christians depend on their Lord, right? So, guys, let's just get a grip this morning, okay? If you don't hear anything else this morning, let's just all get a grip with the fact that we are a bunch of weaklings. Can we do that, at least? Yeah, there's more to say this morning. But let's just admit it. Who in the world do we think we are? You know, Americans, right? We're the greatest thing in the world. Proud to be an American. We really should rewrite that song to humbled to be an American. I am humbled that God allowed me to live in a nation where there's freedom. Humility. An awareness of our weakness. That's a safe place to be. And that is why I believe these Philadelphians, they did so well for the Lord because they were aware of their weakness. What's it mean that they have kept his word? Does that mean kept it in a box somewhere? I think some Christians might interpret it that way. I got this book my grandma gave me. I haven't read it in 45 years. Man, I got it safe and sound, right? That's not what it means to keep his word. To keep his word means you're in it. You live in it. You teach it. You share it. His word is what you hold yourself to, and his word is what you hold your brothers and sisters, the world too. It's the authority. It's the standard. That's what it means to keep his word, is to keep people to its standard and to its truth. The Lord Jesus would commend anybody that would make that their endeavor. And he says, you have not denied my name. Important name, by the way. Jesus, or Yehoshua in Hebrew. The Lord is salvation. There's only one name given among men, only one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. We can't deny that name. It's the most important and most precious name ever spoken. These Christians in first century Philadelphia were commended by the Lord for refusing to deny the name of the Lord, no matter what the cost. Well, here's the villain. There's always a villain in every good story. Verse 9 says, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved thee. This isn't the first time you've heard about these Jews, right? Again, not coincidentally, they show up in the only other letter that Jesus has nothing but good things to say, Smyrna. They had opposition, guys. As they stood for Jesus in their community, they had people in their community opposing them every step of the way. That has always proven to be very fruitful and very productive in the church. We resist opposition. We try to duck and hide and get in the fetal position. But the truth is, opposition always makes Christianity the purest, right? When you have people saying, I don't believe you, or calling you to question, number one, it really makes you think and it makes you evaluate and it makes you choose your words carefully, doesn't it? If somebody's out there criticizing and critiquing, you want to make sure, man, you have everything precisely in order. Don't run from opposition. Embrace it. These Jews in Philadelphia considered themselves Jews, God's chosen people. Outwardly, they looked very pious, right? Outwardly, they kept the rituals, they kept the Sabbath. But God's word says right in Romans, a real Jew, a true Jew, is not one that is a Jew outwardly, but it's one that is a Jew inwardly. Their heart is surrendered to God. Their heart is consumed with God's glory and His kingdom, not their own and their own self-righteousness and their own self-promotion. These Jews in Smyrna and in Philadelphia were accusing the Christians of cannibalism, intoxication, sedition, just to save their own skin. They were throwing the Christians under the Roman bus in order to protect themselves. And that's why Jesus refers to them as the synagogue of Satan, the accuser of the brethren. Well, the Philadelphians had to deal with these people. You know the cool thing Jesus says? Is just hold on, Philadelphians, because one day in eternity, it will all be made plain. There's a day coming when those that resisted you every step of the way will worship, not them, but me, in your presence. They will have to acknowledge that was the bride of Christ. Those were God's people. And vindication will take place. Do you guys long for that, truthfully? Judgment Day, it is not a scary word to us. There's going to be a lot of things turned upside down on Judgment Day. Man, God's people will be vindicated, won't we? All the criticism and all the sin and all the junk of this world will be turned on its head. I long for the day, Judgment Day. Long for it. Let's move on to verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, or could also be read, you have patiently kept my word. Because you've done that, Jesus said, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. What specific hour of temptation was Jesus referring to? I don't believe he was talking about something that took place immediately after this. Simply for the reason that he does say, this hour of temptation is going to try the whole world. I think this is prophecy. Right in the middle of this letter that Jesus is writing between him and the Philadelphians, he predicts an event that is coming. And the Bible has a lot to say about it, guys. It is the tribulation. The tribulation period. a seven-year period when God primarily deals once and for all with the nation of Israel and judges a Christ-rejecting world. Is the tribulation period on the near agenda with God? I believe so. I believe everything in the Word of God points to the fact that we are living in the last of the last days. I absolutely believe, in light of Israel, in light of what God has done in the nation of Israel since 1967, that we are living on the edge of time. I'm not stupid enough to put a date on it. I'm not stupid enough to start, you know, creating lawsuits. But I do know, because the Word of God says, it's coming, guys. It's coming soon. And here, there is a promise. He says, because you have patiently kept my word, I will keep you from the hour of temptation that is coming to try or test the whole world. I'll keep you from that, Jesus said. Interesting. Jesus promises to the faithful church that they will be kept from this hour of temptation and trial. What is the temptation anyway? Maybe you're familiar with the book of Revelation. We're going to look at it. But there is a test that comes to the human race that is, I suppose, spearheaded by this Antichrist character. And the whole world is given an option. You either show your allegiance to the leader, the global leader. The book of Revelation refers to him as the beast, by taking his mark so you can buy and trade and sell and live here on earth. And if you don't, then you lose your head. There's a blood moon arising, right? There's a bad moon arising, God says. It's better to lose your head than to burn in hell instead. There's a bad moon on the rise. You guys heard that song? Understand that, guys. There is a test that we will be kept from. Now here, really quickly, and we'll look at this closer in Revelation 4, 5, and 6. But the church is torn, guys. The church is divided on the timing of this event, the rapture of the church, when God promises to take the church out of here. And here's the three main theories on when this event takes place. Ready? The first one is there is a belief that the rapture of the church happens at the end of this 7 years of judgment on the earth, the tribulation. Theologically, it's the post-tribulation rapture. Happens after. And I guess the biggest reason for that misconception is that the book of Revelation tells us that at the end of 7 years, Jesus Christ returns for the second time. He shows back up and he establishes a kingdom, a thousand-year kingdom of peace. And people who aren't biblically literate, I believe, and really haven't done their homework, assume wrongly that the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ are the same event. They're not, guys. Please understand that. The second coming of Christ is when Jesus leaves heaven and literally comes back to earth, sets his foot first and foremost on Mount Zion and splits the thing in two. And we're with him, by the way, when he returns. And he conquers the Antichrist and all his armies. It's going to be an awesome day. We're going to be with him. We'll see that event. That is not the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church is when we, the church, are caught up and meet the Lord in the air. He doesn't return. We go to him. See, very important that we understand that, okay? So there's a belief that the rapture happens at the end of the tribulation. I don't think you can make a case for that biblically. Second popular position is what is called the mid-tribulation rapture. That really just comes down to semantics, I suppose. But there is a belief that we will be raptured right before God pours out his actual wrath. These people kind of chunk up the seven-year tribulation and say, well, it's only the last 3.5 years that's the great tribulation. And the church is going to go through that first half of the tribulation period. Biggest problem I have with that is this. Jesus said, no man knows the hour. Jesus said, I could come back at any moment. Well, guys, understand this. If you believe the tribulation has to begin, you believe the Antichrist has to come in power, right? You also believe that a peace treaty has to be signed. You also believe, whether you realize it or not, a temple has to be built. So to take a mid-tribulation rapture position, you have to say right now today, Jesus Christ cannot return. You can't. No matter how you shake it, Jesus Christ could not come back today, which violates so many scriptures in the New Testament. The doctrine of his imminent return is what the New Testament teaches. That is why I believe the only one that fits biblically is a pre-tribulation rapture. And that fits with this, guys. Jesus said, I'm going to keep you from that hour of temptation. You can't find one case in the scriptures where God pours out his judgment. I'm not talking about persecution. I'm talking about God pouring out his wrath and judgment on a community or on the whole globe, like in Noah's flood, where he didn't first seal and save and rescue his own before he did it. God never judges the righteous with the wicked. I believe the Bible teaches a pre-tribulation rapture. Something to consider is a promise here. He goes on to say in verse 11, "Behold, I come quickly." We can't shy away from that, believing that, his soon return, even though there are bozos that put dates on it. That doesn't mean we go the opposite extreme and say, oh, it's never going to happen. Well, I don't want to be lumped up with that nut. No. For 2,000 years, God's people are saying he could come back today, any moment. We need to believe that and hold to it. Now more than ever. And then he says, "Hold fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." What is that all about? Hang on to what you have. Make sure nobody steals this crown from you. Now, there's jokes about this verse. I suppose they're kind of funny, but there's, a simple interpretation that what Jesus says in verse 11 is, hey, guys, I'm coming back quickly. You better hang on to your hats. Kind of cute, but I don't think that's what he's saying, personally. He says, I'm coming back quickly. Hang on to, hold fast to what you've been given. Make sure nobody takes your crown. What crown is he talking about? Well, guys, Philadelphia was a Christian community in Philadelphia, the church there, that was known for sharing God's word, taking advantage of the open door that God had given them. The crown, I believe it's being referred to, is the souls that were won by their evangelism. Paul said it this way to the Thessalonians, to the people that were won to Jesus in the city of Thessalonica. Paul said, you are our crown. You guys are our crown. One of the many crowns that we get when we get to heaven is the soul-winning crown. Think about that, guys. How cool is that? To get to heaven. And after we get over, I don't know, 4,000 or 5,000 years of just, I can't believe I'm here, I suppose. No time in heaven. Once that whole thing is over with, which I don't know that it ever will be, you know the coolest thing about heaven is you, assuming you took the responsibility God gave you and played your part, will run into people that are in eternity because of your influence. Because of something you did. Think about that, guys. Would you for a minute? I don't know. For me, that just makes me evaluate my whole life. That someone's in eternity, even one person, because of your testimony to Jesus. I'm telling you, that will pack a punch on that day. We might not be able to even comprehend it right now or even understand the gravity of what I just said. I don't. But I'm telling you, when we're there and somebody comes up to us and says, you probably don't remember me, but you shared your faith with me, or you didn't blow your cool when I thought you should and I knew you were a Christian. Do you know what I mean? Just living for Jesus and affecting people and getting to heaven and realizing, really? Wow, a crown, guys. Basically, what Jesus is saying is, do not let go of your heart for the lost. Don't let anybody take that from you. Being others-centered, living for others. What is more important than that? What is more important than living for others and giving your life away to ensure eternity for others? That's what Jesus is saying. Be tenacious with this, Jesus said. Hold fast. Don't let go of it. All right, verse 12. Almost done this, then we'll look at this from a church history perspective, and then we'll close. A promise, if you overcome, Jesus said, I'll make you a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, and the new name that I'll give him. What a promise, guys. First of all, overcome what? For those of you who overcome, you resist the resister. You don't let those Jews that are trying to silence you accomplish their goal. you hold and keep fast to my word. Don't let the world silence you, brothers and sisters. Don't let the culture tell you that it's wrong to speak for God in public. Wrong. You kids in high school, don't you let the government tell you that you can't bring your Bible to school and share your faith in school. It's wrong. It's absolutely a violation of the Constitution. You can, according to the Constitution, bring your Bible to school. You can absolutely wear t-shirts in your school that say, I love Jesus. Why not? Your peers are wearing co-ed naked shirts and Budweiser. And why is it the Christians always get attacked? Some of you teens need to get way more rebellious than you are, I think. Make some noise. Irritate some people. In love. Really. But the Lord wants to give you a spine if you take him up on it. Truthfully. Overcome. And guys, what is the thing that usually hinders us from resisting our culture and standing for Jesus and not caving to the pressure of our world? Well, we are concerned about our life, right? We're concerned about security, and we are concerned about our reputation. Interesting. Jesus promises to those that overcome, number one, I'll make you a pillar. You want your life to count? You want your life to make a statement? The pillars of the temple, guys, are the first things you see as you walk up into the thing. Jesus says, I'll make you a pillar in my Father's temple. I will honor you and give you all the respect and glory that you need if you give your life away on this side of eternity and make your life about then and there. What he's saying is, if you aim low here, you'll be exalted there. That's the deal. And then what is he talking about? You shall go no more out. It talks about, it's referring to somebody that cannot be moved. It's stability or security. We sang about it, guys. Those who trust in the Lord, they will not be moved. That's what this is suggesting. No more in and out. No more wavering. Security, stability. Is it important to you? Is financial stability important to you? Yeah, we got kids to provide for. We have bills to pay. Absolutely. But how important is stability in terms of going through an open door? Door that God has opened for you. Is that what is factored in? Whether or not you will serve Jesus with everything he's given you? That's a big mistake. Big mistake. If you trust the Lord, our stability comes in him, truthfully. This is what Jesus said. Take no thought, not a little thought. Jesus said, take no thought what you're going to eat, what you're going to wear, and where you're going to live. That's the stuff the Gentiles seek after, Jesus said. But you seek first the kingdom, and all that stuff I'll throw in for free. Do you guys understand what Jesus said? He's not condemning anybody. He's saying, I want to free your mind from this crazy stuff. Take no thought. That's Jesus saying, you can free your mind of the provisions of life. Free your mind. I want you, that stuff consumes your thought. It takes up too much space. Jesus is saying, I know you guys, and the truth is, you don't have a lot of RAM to work with. Truthfully, we're weak. Again, let's get back to that realization. Jesus is saying, you guys don't have a whole lot of storage space, so free your mind from all that carnal stuff and just put me first. Give your life away. Seek me first. I'll take care of your needs. But then there's this, guys. What if he doesn't? Ever think about that? Aren't there Christians, faithful Christians, who don't have all their earthly needs met, but like Paul, they're out there floating in the ocean naked, beaten? They know what it's like to suffer? So what? What does that mean? So what if all of your needs aren't provided for? All that means is either A, it's your last day here on earth, buckle up, or B, you were honored by God to suffer for his name's sake. Which is the promise of the New Testament Christian, by the way. We're not Israel anymore. The covenant that we have with God is not, I'll make the rain, all the crops, no enemies, everything is good. That's an old covenant. We now live in a covenant where we are honored to suffer for his name's sake. I just think sometimes earthly things are way too important in our decision-making process, whether or not we will serve God or not. We put conditions on our Lord, And the truth is, he's put conditions on us. Think about it, would you please? Oh, there's more here. Our name, our reputation, that's the other thing. We live for our reputations. We want to be a prestigious citizen or whatever. Maybe not you, but certainly our culture, and certainly that's the culture here. And Jesus says, you don't worry about that. I'll put my name on you. I'd rather you be known for me than known for you. And I got a new name for you. The old one didn't work anyway. Let me put my name on you. All this stuff promised to those who overcome. And then he ends this with this reoccurring phrase. If you're listening, listen to the Spirit, Jesus says. Okay, let's finish up our study this morning, guys, with a really quick look at the Church of Philadelphia as it relates to the church history, this age that we've been studying. Last week, we looked at Sardis, which correlates with the Protestant Reformation. 200-year movement, I suppose, from the early 1500s to the early 1700s. Hang with me, guys. This will be brief, I promise. Protestant Reformation was not all it's cracked up to be. In fact, from Jesus' perspective, it was a dead thing in hindsight. Some good things happened, right? Some necessary stances took place. The Word of God was translated in common language. Awesome stuff, right? The Gutenberg Press mass-produced the Word of God. But the truth is, the reformers, they didn't reform enough. They didn't move far enough away from this dominant Christian worldview where man was in a position of power in the name of Christ. And there's a lot of doctrines that didn't get reformed, and we looked at that. To make a long story short, guys, the Protestant Reformation ended with, number one, an emphasis that Christians need to protest, go out and fix all the wrongs in our world like our heroes Martin Luther and John Calvin and Tyndale and Wycliffe did. We need to go after every evil and right every wrong. And even the missionary work of those 200 years became nothing more than humanitarian social aid. That's why Jesus, in hindsight, says, you have a reputation that you're alive, but the truth is you're dead. You're not out there getting people saved. You're not out there sharing the word of God. You're out there trying to dig wells, feed the hungry, abolish slavery. That's what the Protestant Reformation ended up focusing on. Okay? Bringing it to early 1700s, 1720, a man named John Wesley. Brought up in a home with 15 brothers and sisters. Can you imagine that? Huge family, God-fearing family. And his daddy, Samuel, rescued him from a horrible house fire. And with his hair gone, hair singed, clothes smoke, black, his daddy said, you are, like the prophet, a brand plucked out of a fire. God has a plan for you, little boy. That stirred young John Wesley. But the sad thing is, guys, he was under the influence of Reformed theology and Calvinism, and he wasted the first decade of his life trying to do just what I described, trying to just make the world a better place to go to hell from, truthfully. And he was out there, you know, doing his best to clean things up and stand for the abolishment of slavery, and it even brought him all the way to America from Europe to help the Native Americans become more modernized. Do you guys know, John Wesley spent quite a bit of time with the Native Americans, and he left America depressed and dejected and almost suicidal because his efforts were fruitless. Do you guys know that? And as he's wandering around London just feeling like a wash-up, just been banging his head in the name of the Lord for 20 years, he heard the singing in a small meeting house. Not the singing of the day, not the traditional singing, but just simple, passionate songs to Jesus. And he walked right into this little meeting. And he heard this little preacher, simple little place, give a gospel message. And it's there, brothers and sisters, where John Wesley had a true encounter with Jesus, and maybe even more specific to his ministry, was baptized in the Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit. That changed John Wesley's life. From there on out, he said, the gospel is not social reform. The gospel is about saving sinners. And he jumped on a horse, this European. He jumped on a horse and he traveled 350,000 miles around Europe just preaching Jesus. Simple, gospel messages. Before he died, in his late 80s, John Wesley preached over 40,000 sermons. Isn't that nuts? 6 Bible studies a day off horseback, sometimes going as fast as that horse could go to get to the next community where he had a speaking engagement. This is a guy at age 85 years old, was guilt-ridden and apologetic to his Lord because he slept past 4 a.m. Oh my goodness, 4:15, I'm so sorry, Lord. I'm getting lazy. 85 years old. What changed in this guy? What changed in him is what brought into the world a new age, guys. An age that goes from the early 1700s right up to the present. An age of missionary work. A time in church history where men are affected by the Spirit of God and the Word of God to take the gospel to the untaught. Take the gospel to the unchurched, and to continents that have never heard Jesus. In this last 200, 300 years, we have seen real Christian heroes, I believe. That's why Jesus says nothing wrong about this church. Of course, there's things that are wrong, there's sin. But listen, when the church is out there preaching Jesus and getting people saved, that's when Jesus says, there, that's what I intended, right? That's what my heart was. Men like Hudson Taylor that would take the gospel all the way to China. And to this day, there is a movement in China, when the records are in, are probably going to make every other Christian work look minuscule, truthfully. Truthfully. Okay, last thing I want to say. Here, Jesus says, I have opened up a door for you. Take advantage of it. Be faithful with it. And if you overcome, he promises us things in eternity. Let me just, in closing, guys, put an American spin on this that I do think is important, something I've been thinking a lot about this week in preparation to go to D.C. and in preparation for this morning. Were there Christian people, true Christian people who left Europe to come to America with a missionary heart? You better believe it. I hope you believe it. I hope you don't believe the lies of the liberal media. Was everybody perfect that showed up here? Were there people with tainted reform theology that used this kingdom now and this Calvinism to justify the mistreatment and even murder of Native Americans? Absolutely. Blame it on the people preaching that garbage, guys. That God has selected a few that will go to heaven and everybody else is damned. Blame it on them. Men that taught such things. Yes, there were Christian people that came to the shores of America in the early and late 1600s that were wrong about theology, wrong about God, misrepresented the love of God. But do you know there were men that came to this country that were sold out for Jesus Christ? A little document that the youth, at least, don't know anything about, tragically. And if they know about it, they know a revised version. A document that was written in 1620 by the men on the Mayflower, referred to as the Mayflower Compact. I'm just curious, how many people have heard of that little document? A bunch of you, several of you. Well, if you get a modern history book, it'll say something like this. We are here, the citizens of the first colony of America. We are here for the glory of God and for the honor of the sovereign reign of Charles II. You know, for the glory of God. That's a pretty general statement. Everyone's comfortable with the glory of God because God could be anything, truthfully. God can be a can of Budweiser and God could be Almighty God. It's, you know, whatever God works. But the truth is, that's not what the Mayflower Compact said, guys. It did say that, but they left out a really important line. You ought to know it. You ought to have a copy of it and share it with your kids. But it's for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. It's very clear. People left Europe to come here, left religious persecution and tyranny for the reason of promoting Jesus. The first Bible translated in America, a man named John Eliot. He wasn't even known by his name. He was known as the Apostle to the Indians. That was his name. And John Eliot worked most of his adult life once he got here to translate the Bible, knowing Hebrew, knowing Greek, knowing English, translate a full Bible in the language of the Algonquin Indians. Do you know that? 1663. Just 40 years after Europeans showed up, a Bible was already translated in the language of the natives to introduce them to their Savior, Jesus Christ. There was drive, guys, behind these men to share Jesus. And man, there's a lot to that. God has given us an open door here in America. I do believe the Church of Philadelphia speaks prophetically of even the city of Philadelphia that was established, and out of that city we declared independence and ultimately became a nation. I believe it with all my heart. William Penn, a Quaker, a man who had experienced religious persecution, designs a city in Pennsylvania with the hopes that it would be a place known for religious freedom. And it is from that city we declare and pick a fight with the superpower of the world. And you know the cool thing, guys? The men that drafted the Declaration of Independence believed things, and they believed them with passionate conviction. Three things specifically, four, I suppose, and it is important in closing. Ready? We have been created, number one. They believed it. Created in the image of God. And guess what? Because we are created beings, we've been given rights that no government has anything to say about. Three of them, unalienable rights: life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And you know, and a lot of people read those three things and they think, well, it's the American dream, right? Life, live it up, life is good. Freedom, no one tells me what to do, I'm an American. And then the pursuit of happiness, which means vacation and golf courses and me, and Six Flags and theme parks. Is that life and liberty and pursuit of happiness according to these men? Well, the same men that said that signed this declaration with a statement to convince the government, to convince England there is no negotiation. Just so you know how serious we are about this, to this we pledge our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor. Think about that, guys. The pursuit of happiness to the framers, to the fathers of this country, had nothing to do with self-gratification, because they gave all that away. They gave away their lives. They died poor men, financing a revolution, gave everything they had to make sure freedom was ensured. The pursuit of happiness was them dying knowing that there is an opportunity to seek God without the strings of tyranny attached, truthfully. Oh. What keeps us from going through doors that God has opened us, guys? It is our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor or our reputation. I just want to remind you that Jesus, in closing, says, if you overcome, if you resist this culture that you are a part of and take advantage of the door that's been opened to you, I will give you your life. I will make you a pillar in the eyes of eternity. I will make you a pillar in God's temple. I will give you security. There's no more coming in and out. Stable and consistent. And your reputation, your name that we'd work so hard to make for ourselves here in America, I'll give you my name. I'll put a new name on you. Consider all the things that these men lived for. Jesus says, if you give all these earthly things away, you can have all of it. Your life back, your fortune back, and your sacred honor. I'll give it to you in heaven. God has opened up for us, guys, the most amazing door in all of human history, right here in America, truthfully. The last 200 or 300 years, we have done more as the church out of America to promote Jesus than ever in church history. Do you guys know that? Think of the resources we've been given. We can get on a plane now and fly to tribes in the middle of nowhere. We're living in some unique times. Where are you at with all that? Do you acknowledge a door that's been opened to you and you slam it? Yeah, you know, I want to pursue my happiness. I can't be doing that because then I wouldn't be happy. Well, the opposite is true, truthfully. Well, we got to close because the children's ministry workers are going to hang me and then tar me and feather me, and our religious freedom will be gone. So I pray you'd think about this stuff. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace. And I do pray, Lord, that we would see all that you've given us is the greatest opportunity, the greatest open door that the world has ever seen. Lord, may we take everything, not just percentages, But Lord, may we take everything you've blessed us with and use it for the advancement of the Christian faith, Lord. May we honor and respect and vindicate our fathers, Lord, who came here with a goal that's been trampled in the mud. Lord, I pray we would pick up the torch and continue until you return. We love you, Lord. We thank you for your faithfulness. We pray you would use this group of people, Lord, in these last days. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.